Well, listen, we're doing a series here, going to be a book. We're calling it, for right now at least, The Character Traits of a Christian Community. And we've talked about last week, I'm going to tie these together for you, about how to be hungry for God. And tonight and next week, we're going to be talking about how to be honest to God. It's called Honest to God, this message. And we're going to be talking about authenticity, what it really means to be an authentic Christian, what authenticity really means, and how we're going to apply that to our lives. Now, last week, last couple of weeks, we were talking about having a hunger for God, how to be hungry for God out of Matthew chapter 5, the great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are the one who is hungry and that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they'll be filled. And we talked a little bit about being hungry for God and how all that might develop in our life, and how to develop this quality in our life. It's really important that we kind of catch on to it, because this whole series is really not only about getting these truths, but getting them so true in us that we can pass them on to the next generation behind us. And we want to be able to do that. We want to be able to literally send them into the next generation. Whatever generation that is, whatever generation is following you, that's the generation you're going to send it to. Now, since I believe that more things in the kingdom of God are caught than taught, there's a lot of things that we have to learn about how to live for God and then spread it around, pass it on. A lot of things that we learn about the ways of God are we get just from being around other people who are kind of walking in those truths. If I have a young man who wants to learn how to be a man of God, I say, look, go to every men's ministry thing there is. Hang out with men who live for God. Go to the men's accountability thing that they meet at Starbucks. Go to the men's group. Get around men. Hang out with men. Go up to a guy and say, can we have lunch? Can we get coffee? Can I sit down and talk with you? Find out how to be a man of God. Same with the women. The Bible tells us that we're called to teach the next generation. And there's a responsibility that we each have to do that. And there's a lot of things that we just catch as we're around people. I don't refer back to this because I think it's any better than what we have here. But we had this wonderful church in California called Christian Assembly. And it was a wonderful community. Much of what I learned about how the life of God works wasn't so much from Don Pickerel's preaching, although I did learn a lot from that. But just as I watched the body operate together. So I watched people intertwine, lives intertwine. We were blessed to own all the houses on this block right behind the church. And so we called that the block, of course. And I got to live on that block, actually, in one of those houses. It was called the House of Mercy. And we did a lot of stuff together. If you lived in one of those houses, it was just community. I mean, you just walked in everybody's house. You didn't knock, you just walked in. It was just the community of the Spirit. It was wonderful. And I got to spend time around families and watching families operate. Some lived in those homes, and then single guys and single gals lived in different houses there on the block. And we were just all buddies. We're friends. We've spent life together. That community is what has taught me what the church really is to look like. And so it was just by being around it, just experiencing the community. And that's what we're wanting to help people do here at New Beginning, as well as in all that we send out from here, is that we're really wanting to build a community of the Spirit where God really has put us together. Now, that's the way it is with having a hunger for God. It's really important that we really create that hunger and thirst for God and then share it with everybody we can. Now, there's an old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Now, I coached soccer for a lot of years, and I love the game. I love the game of soccer. And I could teach any person in this room how to pass a soccer ball. I could actually teach any person in this room how to receive a pass. I could teach you the technique of soccer, the tactics of soccer, and the touches of soccer. I could teach you how to do a Romanego, which is just a really fancy move on the ball. It's named after a guy. His name was Romanega, his last name. And it's a kind of a step-over move, and I could teach each one of you how to do that. I could teach you how to strike the ball in the goal. I could give you all the technique, and you could do it. Now, some of you would have more power than others, but you could do the technique of it. And I, as I coached soccer, I loved coaching. I always wished I could coach girls, because girls actually are better soccer players than boys. And the reason why is because guys try to kill the ball with everything they do. They want to kill it. They want to hit it hard. And we used to try to teach kids how to loft the ball, how to just pop the ball up in the air like that. And there's just this little touch. You just do, you get your body back and you just tap it. It goes up in the air. It's real simple. But guys, they try to hit the ball too hard, so it just goes straight. Whereas girls, man, they can stand out there all day, just pop that ball up across the, it's just beautiful. I always wanted to coach girls, never got to. Maybe a granddaughter. We'll see. I could teach you how to do, I could teach you how to show for the ball. This is how you show for the ball. I could teach you how to create space. Creating space is important in soccer. I could teach you how to do a lot of things. But here's one thing I could never coach a kid. I never was able to coach a kid on how to want to. You can't coach that. You can't coach being motivated to play the game. I could teach you how to, all the stuff, teach you how to send a through ball, how to drop the ball, how to square right, square left. I could teach you all the technique, but if you don't want to, I can't make you do it. You see what I'm saying? It's the same way in the kingdom of God. I can teach you the truths. We can open the scriptures in all our different meetings, whether it's sermon times or discussion times or EBC, or we could do all the other kinds of activities we have, or just one-on-one studying the Bible. You can study and you can know it, but if you don't choose to live it, then there's really nothing I primarily can do about that. I can't coach want to. So want to comes from hopefully seeing it happen in another person's life. Now, for a little period of time, I was coaching soccer. Pastor Ken was my assistant coach. Now, he had a big voice. As you know, if you ever heard him, he can yell loud. He can make a lot of noise. Well, I can't. I don't have a strong voice like that. And a soccer field's pretty big. And so I wanted to talk to somebody across the field. I would try to, but if they couldn't hear me, I'd say to Ken, tell him to show to the ball or get the space or drop in or whatever I wanted them to do. And Ken, they go, drop in! And they, it was so loud, everybody did like that, you know, and it was crazy. And he could do it, boy. He could put it out there. I never could do that. Most of the games were on Saturday, so I wasn't going to sacrifice my voice for Sunday morning for a soccer game, so I'd have him yell for me, and he would yell for me. Now, he didn't always know what to yell, because just like most parents, when they first start watching their kids play soccer, they learn these two words, and I always teach my parents, don't ever say this, don't ever say the words kick it, okay? You say, well, that's what soccer's about. No, it's not. Soccer's about possessing the ball, keeping possession of the ball, and putting it in the goal. Okay? That's the goal of soccer. And what you have to do in order to put the ball in the goal is you have to possess the ball. If you kids kick it, you don't have the ball any longer and you can no longer score. So possession of the ball, passing the ball, connecting the passes, makes soccer work. If you've never watched soccer or you don't understand soccer, you're probably thinking, what's he talking about? Well, that's how the Christian life is lived, really. It's a series of connecting passes. You're going to miss a few. You're going to make some mistakes. You're going to fall short. You're going to come out short here or there. But at the end of the day, you're going to put the ball in the net because you are living the life of God out, and you want to. You want to do it. We had this one boy on our team. His name was Chris, and I'll never forget him. I coached him since he was a little kid until he was in high school. And I coached him in high school. And this kid was really strange. He was a short guy. He played midfield, which is where I played in college, and And I was always had a great heart for midfielders, because midfielders are distributors of the ball, and if they're very good, they get to strike on goal a lot, because if they're in the right spot, they're going to be there for the shot. So Chris was fast. He could run fast. He could run a lot. But he had this one problem. This one problem is, if I said to Ken, yell this to him, Ken would yell it loud, and the kid would literally go, stop, and he would just freeze in place. And I couldn't figure out what's wrong with this kid. He knows the game. I've taught him the game. When we're in practice and I got him in close to me and talking to him about the technique, he could grab the technique. But he had this problem about a man yelling at him, because his dad yelled at him. And so he assumed that anytime somebody raised their voice, they were angry with him. And take it into consideration that you're, 40 yards from me, and if I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to have to do it loudly for you to hear me. And poor Chris, I felt so bad for him. He's a good kid, really good kid, and he was a good soccer player. But it really hurt him, because he would freeze up at just the wrong times. I mean, if I'm having to say something to you, this is not the time to freeze up. If I'm having to say, drop into the defense, drop in, and you're not dropping, you're freezing, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to leave a hole in my defense, and they're going to score on us. So I finally had to go to his mom and say, what in the world is wrong with this boy? Why does he do that? And began to understand a little bit about his dad and the problems at home and what was going on in his life. Now, I use all that illustration because having a hunger for God, to create a hunger for God, a person has to want to eat. They have to be led. They have to want to be a person who experiences the things of God. And they have to learn how to begin to be honest to themselves and one another. So being hungry for God and being honest to God, how to be authentic in your life, these two things tie together just like that. So that's why I wanted to tie them together for you today. It's not my intention in this teaching to imply that I think anybody in this room lies or doesn't tell the truth. But honesty is a problem in our society, or I should say the lack of honesty. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If you're in business at all, you ever met somebody who doesn't have honesty? Integrity, and we're going to talk about integrity another time, so I'm not going to get into integrity in this particular lesson, but we'll get to that at some point. I want to talk particularly about how to be honest, how to not be a liar. Now, I would not, of course, imply anybody who might be listening to this on the internet or here tonight or reading it someday in a book that I wouldn't imply that you're a liar. But sometimes we're not authentic, and sometimes we're not really honest. Because quite frankly, it's very difficult to be that honest with ourselves. The reason why most people are not honest in their life is because they're not honest with themselves. And so I'm going to talk to you about honesty and how it plays a part in our life. Because just like I told you about hungering and thirst after righteousness, you have to create that. You have to want to be hungry. You have to want to. And now we have to want to be honest. We've all heard the saying, honesty is the best policy. But honestly, we don't do that very well in our world. We don't do it very well even in the church. We are not really honest. Now, I'm not saying that we're all big fat liars, but I'm going to tell you that we're not honest either. And I know I'm not. The idea of being that transparent gets a little scary. To be that authentic are pretty foreign concepts to our mind, because, and they seem to be a bit scary, because to allow people to see us as we really are, to leave no false impressions, or to feel that we actually live out what we believe and what we say we believe, is kind of hard, really, for us to fathom across the board. Wouldn't it be nice to just feel like you're honest across the board? Now, none of us would intentionally be dishonest. Nobody in this room is going to intentionally be dishonest. But we struggle in this area because we don't understand it. Nobody ever really talks about it. Oh, it shows up in a lot of ways. What happens if a woman walks up to you and she says, "How do you like my hairdo? Or my clothes?" Now, if you like it, there's not a problem. But if you don't like it, how can you be honest about that? Most of us will answer the question with a question. The question we'll ask is, "Well, how do you like it?" If somebody comes up to me and they've just obviously cut their hair, done something to it, they say, "How do you like my hair?" I go, "Well, how do you like it?" "Well, I like it a lot." "Well, then I really like it too." How many of you know that wouldn't be easy to be that confident, to be honest? You're like, "Man, that really stinks. I mean, whoever did that to you really stiffed you. They are really bad at doing hair." Of course you wouldn't say that, would you? Usually gets us in trouble. You ever had to ask someone, or have you asked them to listen to them, sing, to see if they sing well? If you haven't, you are the luckiest person that's ever walked the face of the earth. Because quite frankly, there are some people who think they can sing that can't. And there are some who think they can't that can. Somebody comes up to me and they say, "Well, would you listen to me sing and see if you think I could be on the worship team?" I'll say, "I'm going to send you to the musicians because I don't want to tell you. I think everybody's voice is beautiful." Honestly, sometimes people want to know the truth, but most people don't, because most people don't want to be honest with themselves. The question of whether you're platform worthy or not is for God to decide, I guess. Well, honestly, I don't know much about music, is what I say. I'm not a musician, but why don't you ask, and then you can fill a blank in with anybody you want. But don't put my name in there. Or you might say to the person after they get done singing, "Well, hey, that was really good," knowing full well that you didn't like how they sing, but you don't want to hurt their feelings. And so we know it's better not to hurt someone's feelings than it is to tell the truth, right? How many times have you, if you've watched American Idol, have you gotten on, watched the people, you know, trying out, and they really stink? "But everybody tells me I sing good." Well, they're all lying to you. I'm not a good singer. I remember when I was in Bible college, I was on a youth outing to the beach with a youth group from Angelus Temple. And my good friend, Richard Espino, he actually committed suicide this last year, unfortunately, and what a great guy, sang at my wedding. Richard was a great singer, and he had band, and he had albums and all that stuff. A very good-looking Mexican guy, really, really nice-looking guy. All the girls loved him. Everybody loved him. Richard Espino is a great guy. We're in this van. He's got his guitar, and we're singing. And I'm singing. I'm in college, and I'm singing along. I've sang in church all my life. And Richard leans over to me, and loud enough for a few people to hear, and he goes, "You better just leave the singing to me." I didn't sing in front of people for a very long time because of that statement. But honesty is hard in those situations, isn't it? And sometimes we can be too honest and be hurtful, and sometimes we're not honest enough and put somebody in a place where they could be injured. Ever had somebody come up to you and ask you if they look fat in a certain outfit? Don't answer the question. Just don't answer. Because you're not going to win with that kind of question. Those are unfair questions. I would think that to be completely honest in that kind of a situation would make missionary work in Siberia look really good. I don't like it when somebody comes up and say, "How do you think I look in this?" I don't even like it when Diane does. I don't like anybody. I mean, honestly, there's not a winning answer. If you say you look great and you don't, then they're going to be mad at you because you weren't honest. And if you say, "I don't like it," I say, "But I spent so such and such money on this," and so I would just rather be a missionary in Siberia than to be put in that position. Now, lying, or at least not being completely truthful, has been in effect since the beginning of time. And you know what I'm talking about, right? The lie from the beginning. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Now, but let's do a couple more things. Let's do a couple more examples. Let me set up this scenario. You're sitting in your living room. You got Cox cable or something. Your phone's all hooked up to it, everything. Sitting in the living room. Family's all there. Got the popcorn. Getting ready to watch a movie. All of a sudden, the phone rings and the caller ID comes up on your television. And it says a certain person's name and their phone number on there. And the mom or dad, somebody in the family, knows that it's for them and they don't want to talk to them. So they grab their bowl of popcorn. They run outside and say, "Tell them I'm not here." Oh. Are they telling the truth? No, they're lying, aren't they? But people do it all the time. We tell our kids, "Tell them I'm not here." And then we wonder when they get to that age, about 7th or 8th grade, why they're lying to us. You guys, are you here? Are you hearing me? Nobody wanted me to talk about this subject tonight. Be better, wouldn't it? But some people do. They'll say, "I'm not telling them I'm not here." Be better just go ahead and take the phone call, wouldn't it? Be honest. But it happens. I love this one. I get this question every once in a while. Somebody will come up to me. "Pastor Ron, I need to ask you a question." "What's the question?" "Is there a difference between a little white lie and a regular lie?" I love that question. You know what the answer is? Is there a difference? Is a lie a lie? Little white lie. I don't know where it came from, Edie, but honestly, but we all hear people say that, right? "Oh, it's just a little white lie." It's just a lie. If it didn't look good. But of course, our wife looks good in anything she, right? That's the best way.
It's a lie with qualifications.
Lie with qualifications. Let me tell you a little story. I know this guy. I have this friend. This is another kind of lying that we do. We humans do it. We Christians do it. We don't do it thinking about it. We don't do it intentionally. But I know this guy. His name's Steve Cobble. I've known Steve Cobble for a very long time. Diane worked with him at the Bible College. He's one of the best organ players, organists around. He's one of them kind of guys that can type like outstanding amounts of words at one. I mean, you know, per minute. I don't even remember what it is now. It's like crazy. And Steve Cobble, we've been good friends for many, many years. We're friends on Facebook, and we talk every once in a while. Steve is a tall, nice-looking man, and he's a very talented, very gifted musician, very talented administrator. He's gifted administratively. He just is a great guy. And not only do I know him from college and him working at the college when I was there, but also I found out after I pastored in Guymon, Oklahoma, that his mom and dad pastored there, and Steve grew up there, so it kind of gave us something even more to be connected with. And we've been friends for a long time. He works at the Church on the Way in Van Nuys, California. At least he did. I guess he still does. And he also does all the conventions for Foursquare. He does a lot of the management of those conventions, making sure that they all get put together well. He's a very talented man. And he's married to a very popular woman. You might recognize her name. Her name is Lisa Weichel. She was on Facts of Life, a beautiful woman. She's a very, very talented, very gifted actress, Now she's written some books about being a mom, and she goes around and teaches at different things and so forth. Now, I've met Lisa one time, but I don't know her. But if I wanted to impress you, I could tell you how much I know Steve and Lisa. I really know Steve, but I don't really know Lisa. But I met her one time. It was real quick. Hey, Steve, how you doing? Hey, Ron. I was at a conference, a pastor's conference, church on the way. And how you doing, Steve? Good to see you, man. A big hug. It's my wife, Lisa. Hey, Lisa, nice to meet you. I didn't know who she was at the time. I mean, I didn't know he was married to her at the time. And they hadn't been married very long, and I didn't know about their courtship. But see, I don't really know her. But I can give you the impression and leave the impression with you that I know her. She's famous. When I first went to Bible college, I was in shock when I ran across movie stars and singing stars and stuff. And at Church on the Way, there was always those kind of people there. And I didn't go to church there. It wasn't my church, but I went to special events there. And one particular night, I got to sit in this certain section. And sitting right next to me, two people down, was this guy, just a pretty well-known guy back in the day. His name was Pat Boone. And he went to that church. And when we got in our prayer circles at Church on the Way, they always do that. So you get in these little prayer circles and you pray together for one another's needs. Pat had some needs. I had some needs. We prayed together around the circle. We got to know each other a little bit, talking. We had to sit down finally. And after church, he was talking to me again. And he said, hey, Ron, he said, listen, you like good music? And I said, yeah, I love music. And he said, I want you to go with me. Come out to my car. We went out to his car. He pulls down the top. He's got a Rolls Royce, convertible Rolls Royce, small one. He had just bought this brand new stereo, and he had it in there. And he sticks in this cassette. You can tell how old, long ago that was. And man, he turned that thing up, and it sounded incredible. It sounded better than any stereo I've ever heard in a house or anything. Man, it was great. So I'm sitting in this guy's Rolls Royce. We're sitting in a parking spot, listening to some music. It was really good. It was really cool. We got done talking. I left. But I don't know Pat Boone. If he was to walk in this building, he wouldn't know who I was. If I walked into a building where he was, he wouldn't know who I am. But I could leave you the impression that I know him. Could I? Honesty is the ability to own up to the fact that we don't, we don't leave an impression with somebody that's not true. Sometime after that, some of my good friends, in fact, Richard Espino, the guy I was talking about earlier, him and a couple of other friends and I were at an event at Church on the Way, and I got to meet all the Boone girls, all the daughters, and went out to a restaurant, and we sat down, and I got to sit right next to Debbie Boone. Beautiful lady, my age. I was single. It was a tough night. Those of you that are younger, you probably don't know who I'm talking about, and that's okay. She sang that song, You Light Up My Life. Remember that old song? I just thought she was the most beautiful woman in the world. I never talked to her again in my life. But I sat by her one time in a restaurant. But I could leave the impression that I know her. I don't really know her. She doesn't know me, and I don't know her. And sometimes when we want to tell our stories, we want to be careful that we don't leave an impression that really is not true. One more of my little stories like that. When I was at Christian Assembly, we used to have the Imperials come. Anybody remember the Imperials?
Yes.
And back in the old days, it was Jake Hess and the Imperials, and then Jake Hess wasn't in the group anymore. He just became the Imperials, and he turned it over to a guy named Armin Morales. He was a bass singer for the Imperials for many, many years. Armin was a part of our church at Christian Assembly. And so about every once in a while, the Imperials would come and do a concert at the church. And they put their big bus right out in front of the church on Colorado Boulevard. Said the Imperials on in front. It was a great bus. It was a cool bus. It was the coolest tour bus I've ever seen. And I had to help them unload their equipment. Actually ran sound for the Imperials. Can you believe that? The Imperials. Now, that was 1976 and 7. And from 1969 to 1971, the Imperials sang with this little act that traveled around the country named Elvis Presley. I never met Elvis Presley, but I met the guys who did. I did see him twice in concert, never got very close to him, but the truth is that I don't know him, and he wouldn't know me. And Armin would probably know me, but the other guys in the Imperials probably wouldn't know me. A couple of those guys live right here in Oklahoma City. A couple of those Imperial guys live right here. Terry Blackwood and Sherman Andrus live right here in Oklahoma City area. And but I knew him then, but I don't know him now. Armin Morales, the reason why I got to know him is because I was over the tape ministry at the church, and he always liked to take a lot of Don Pickerel's tapes around the world where they went to sing. He'd give them out, and we'd start getting orders from places all over the world. We went, how do you hear about our ministry in Los Angeles? And they'd say, Armin Morales and the Imperials were here, and they gave me a tape, and we want the rest of the series. Could you send it to us? That's how Don Pickerel's name got all over the place, is people like that. But somehow we can leave an impression, if we're not careful, that we know something or know somebody, because all of us kind of like to have a little boast, don't we? We do. I mean, let's admit it. We might as well admit it. We do. We like to know. We like to know we know somebody that somebody else doesn't know. You guys have any of those stories? You ever met anybody famous? Who you met?
John Lynch.
Who?
John Lynch.
Who is he? Oh, John Lynch, huh?
He used to be with the Tampa Bay Buccaneers.
Okay, John Lynch. Quarterback. You what?
Met him in an
airport. You got to talk to him a little bit? Did you Google him or anything? Or just straight up? That's cool. Okay. Anybody else? Met anybody famous? Who you met? Whoa, cool.
Yeah.
Right on.
That's all I know.
So that's your claim to fame?
Yeah.
Anybody else know anybody well known?
One time we were the In-N-Out Burger and Rod Stewart.
Oh, man. In-N-Out by itself is enough to be proud of, but Rod Stewart right there eating In-N-Out. Right there. Johnny?
My sister, her best friend was Vanna White.
Her best friend was Vanna White. Oh, the letter turner, Vanna White. Her best friend was Vanna White. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Yeah. Claim to fame. But we don't know who she is.
Phyllis Diller.
Is that her? Well, she was quite a funny lady. Phyllis Diller? No, I never met her. Phyllis Diller.
That's my claim to fame, I guessed right.
You guessed right, your claim to fame. Well, there's nothing wrong with getting to meet those people and being proud of that. What I really want to use as an example is that we have to be very careful sometimes in our conversations with the kind of impressions we leave, not just about people we've met, but just about anything, about ourselves. Now, what I love about New Beginning is that we get to be authentic. You get to see me how I really am. I'm going to be honest with you, okay, about something. gained a little weight and since I was sick and stuff. And I took a bunch of clothes to the cleaners today to get clean, cleaned. And I thought this one pair of pants, I would wear them tonight, dress pants. And so I went home after I got done working out today and I took a shower and stuff, and I was going to put those pants, and they wouldn't fit. So I had to wear jeans to church. Yeah, or Ron Grew. You know, the truth of the matter is that we really do get to just be ourselves with one another. Authenticity is not putting yourself down. Authenticity is the ability to be honest about who you really are. Not try to put on any fronts. Not try to impress in any way, shape, or form. It's we can go back and take any of these stories that I talked about are the ones that you've talked about. And we can look at them and see if there's places that we need to maybe say it differently or represent ourselves differently. I know for me, I've gotten to meet some really well-known people in my life. One time here or there, I got to meet them, and it was really kind of cool to get to meet them. But there's times when I've had those tendencies or those not intentionally, but would leave an impression that I know somebody better than I do. One of the greatest people I ever got to meet was my hero when I was growing up playing baseball. His name was Mickey Mantle. And I was at a pastor's conference in Dallas, Texas. And I was at some youth leader meetings, and we had a break. And I went out from this meeting, and me and a guy, a friend of mine, he's a pastor in California. His name is Foch Fuller. We were in college together. We're sitting there, and we're looking down over the top of the bar. We're up one flight of stairs, and we're looking down. And I look down there at the bar, sitting there by himself, is the hero of my childhood. Mickey Mantle. I had all these feelings go through me. It's like, this is Mickey Mantle. I mean, does anybody not know who Mickey Mantle is in here? Mickey Mantle is one of the greatest baseball players that ever lived. Right in downtown Oklahoma City, there's a statue of him right in front of the baseball thing. He was from Oklahoma, and he died of cancer. He had an alcohol problem, but before he died, he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. I'm glad to hear that. Got to read that story. So there was that point where, oh my gosh, he wouldn't want people to bother him and all that stuff. But I had to meet this guy, Mickey Mantle. So the youth pastor, youth speaker, youth guy, pastor, went down to the bar and walked up and sat down beside him and introduced myself to him. And for the next 15 or 20 minutes, we sat and talked about life and about the Jesus that I love very dearly. Mickey Mantle is one of the greatest baseball players that ever lived, but he died because he didn't take care of himself. It was a proud moment to meet him. The truth of the matter is that Mickey Mantle at that time needed Jesus Christ very desperately. And I can only pray and hope that something that I said was helpful in him coming to know Christ. But his story is that he did before he died. Gotten to meet some pretty special people. And the thing that I noticed about my life is that when we become name droppers, we can begin to not be very honest with ourselves. Now, the purpose of all of that conversation about famous people and all that, I mean, I could go on and name some more people I met. But the truth of the matter is that we need to learn to be honest, present ourselves honestly. And this is something big for me. It's big for my life. It's something that I want to do even more than I ever have before. In order to understand this, we have to go back to the beginning of time. We have to look at the original lie to see why we struggle with being authentic. The human nature, the human person, why we struggle with being honest to God and honest with ourselves and honest with one another. It's not because we want to put off a false impression. It's not because we want to lie. It's not because we want to say the bad things. It's because this whole problem called the human nature started because of a lie. And the Bible almost literally ends, and we'll talk about it next time. It almost ends with the edict of what's going to happen to those who have made lying a part of their life. We'll talk about that next time. But let's talk about the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to just read through some of this, and we'll talk about it a little bit, and then we're going to go home. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 says, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth. The Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there was no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land." Man, that was the first automatic sprinkling system. You like to have that in your yard? Hello? You out there?
No water bill.
No water bill. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. And then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. And in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have this man being created and getting put in the garden, and we've got all these trees coming up. Beautiful place. Verse 10, a river watered the garden and then flowed out of Eden. Probably had some trout in that river, don't you think, Blaine? River watered the garden and then flowed out of Eden and divided into four branches. This goes into the branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and oxen stone are also found there. The second branch, called the Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher. And the fourth branch is called the Euphrates. We've all heard of the Euphrates. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and to watch over it. Verse 16, underline this in your Bible. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden." Verse 17, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Right? Man's by himself now. Woman hadn't been made yet. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Not a good thing. I'll make a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. I love that part of the story, don't you? He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Man's been asleep ever since. No, it doesn't say that here. Now, while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed. I used to have a Bible college instructor, Paul Hackett. He used to say that's when the came in. Here's what he said. This one is bone from my bone, and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man, or out of man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. We see in Ephesians 5, Paul quotes that. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. A great story so far, right? We got man. He's created, he's put in a wonderful garden, got all kinds of fruit to eat. God says, don't eat of this one tree, but eat everything else. But it's not good for man to be alone, so he makes a bunch of animals. He lets Adam name them. Adam names them all. He said, but there's still not one that's right just for man. So he puts the man asleep, takes the rib out, wakes him back up, and he meets the woman of his dreams. He does. So far, so good, right? Life is good. Chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day, he asked the woman, did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? That's right. But apparently, Adam told Eve, because she said, of course, we may not eat fruit from the tree in the garden. The woman replied, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it, because if you do, you will die. So God said that to Adam, and Adam shared that with Eve. So Eve knows the rules. Eat anything you want, don't eat that one tree. Think God was just trying to be mean? Wanted to give man a choice, right? The enemy is so clever. The woman, she didn't really hear it right from God's voice, maybe, but she heard it through her husband. And he says, she says, God said that we'll die. You'll die if you eat of that tree. Verse 4, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. The lie came in, didn't it? You won't die, because God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And it's true that God never wanted man to know good and evil. He wanted us to be simple concerning evil and only know good, according to the book of Romans. But I like how this translation says in verse 6, he says, the woman was convinced. Now, she says to the serpent, God said, don't eat of the tree, don't even look at it, because if you do, you'll surely die. He says, you'll not surely die. And the woman was convinced. Lies, or that inability to be honest, has a way of really causing people to be convinced and confused at times. That's why it's important that we're honest before God. Now look what she did. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened. And they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. So here we've got the first lie and the first response to the lie. Interesting story, isn't it? You've read it a million times, haven't you? How many of you you don't have to admit it if you don't want to, but I'd like for you to be honest. We are talking about honesty. How many of you have started that deal where you go, I'm going to read through the Bible this year and made it this far? Most of us have, if we're honest. We get this story in, and then at about that point, we start getting bored with reading right straight through, and we try something else. Some of you have done it. I've done it once, all the way from the beginning to the end, one time in my life. It's not easy to read the Bible like that. But she was convinced. What do you mean? What do you think that means? She heard a lie. Next thing you know, she's convinced. What do you think God's trying to tell us there? She wanted to believe it, okay. Anybody else? Stirred up curiosity, because God said, don't even look at it. You think she might have ever, like, snuck some glances?
And the timing is interesting, because it doesn't give us a time frame how long it was between those moments documented. So how long did maybe she mull it over or, dwell on it? I mean, that crosses my mind, because I don't know our exact time frame.
We don't know. We don't know how long in between there, do we? And we don't know how long she had to kind of have to be tempted by it. It would be tempting, right? I mean, even if you've got everything going good for you, the grass always looks greener on the other side, doesn't it?
But don't when you're told you can't do something, not do that. Do you ever
want to
do that?
I think all of us do. I think. I think most of us struggle with that. Well, we don't know. We don't know how many times. We don't know how long she might have been tempted by this deal, but she was convinced. And this translation uses that word. And it says she saw it, and she looked. It looked delicious, and she wanted it. And so she took it. The three steps of sin. She looked at it. She desired it. And she took it. The reason why it's so important for us to be authentic and honest with ourselves is because we are susceptible to those same three steps that Eve was susceptible to today. It's really sin. It really comes about exactly the same way. We see something, we desire it, and if you desire it long enough, you'll take it. And that's why we don't mess with sin. That's why we don't mess with the world and its ways. People think that preachers that preach like that are old-fashioned preachers. I'm going to tell you something. The reason why we don't mess with the world is because it will eat you up. It'll chew you up and spit you out. I don't care how strong you think you are. I don't care how much you think you can get away with it. You need to be careful what goes into your life. I have Christians all the time say, Pastor Ron, I can go see those kind of movies because they just don't bother me. Baloney. You need to be careful what you let go into your mind. You began to feed on it, and I can tell you at some point you'll be taken in by those kinds of things. Be careful. Be very careful. Now, the fruit that Eve was convinced that she wanted wasn't bad. It wasn't anything that looked bad. It wasn't anything that had any kind of do not eat signs on it. God just said, don't do it. Shouldn't that be enough? When God says, don't do certain things, shouldn't that be enough for us? I mean, the Bible doesn't have a lot of do nots, but it has a few do nots in here. And don't you think that should be enough just because God said, don't do it? Let's just look at the Big Ten, Exodus 20. I mean, think about the Big Ten. Don't have any other gods before me. Nobody in this room would make a god and put it out in front of them. Would we? What about our pride? What about stuff that, like our job or money or the desire for it or whatever, where it becomes more important than God to us? Where God gets a little second billing because our first and foremost goal is to get that. Ever wanted something so bad? Ever wanted something really bad? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay, so the all opposite is also true, isn't it, Tom? That if we don't keep his commandments, then we'd really have to stretch to say we love him, because he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't keep the commandments, then can you say you really love him? Yeah, we want to know evil. And God doesn't really want us to know it. That was the whole reason he put that there, was so we'd have a choice. We'd make a choice to follow him and do what he says. There was no choice. If it was all just there and you could have anything, there was no choice, then there wouldn't be any choice, and then we wouldn't have this problem, would we? But God loves us enough to give us a choice. See, God already had created beings. He had angels, and he had all that stuff. And they are all created to worship him. But he wanted mankind who made a choice to worship him, to serve him, to love him, to do what he said. And all these years later, the question is still the same, isn't it? Am I going to believe the liar, or am I going to believe God? The liar says, you can do whatever you want to, it's all right. Because God's word is not final. That's what the liar says. But the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. So, if he says it in his word, we're responsible to keep it. Now, problem is, of course, is we have all kinds of different people interpreting it. Right? And we make certain rules based upon our own issues and our own problems. And so we might say to somebody, this is the rules. Well, it doesn't really say that in the scripture, so we've got to really find out what the word of God says, correct? And then do everything we can to follow it. And when we fall short, what do? Confess it. And we are going to fall short, aren't we? Isn't there a promise like in the scripture that says that you'll do that? What does it say in the scripture? All sin and fall short. We all fall short, don't we? We're not ever going to on our own make it all up ourselves. Thank God for Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb. Amen? But should we be careful with this liar? The reason why I've kind of put these things together here is because we have this human nature, this sinful nature, that likes to take on the nature of the liar. It feeds a lot of things. And the reason why honesty has to be something that we create in our, let God create in our lives and pass down through the generations, is that, and why it's so important is because the liar, the accuser of the brethren, that is the devil, is going to keep people down and beat down and busted down because of the lie. We've got to choose the truth. What's the truth? It's in this book. Okay? And God has given us all the things that we need to do. Jesus took the commandments a step further. You can see it in the Great Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said of old times, just not commit adultery. But I say, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery already in your heart. It becomes a heart issue, doesn't it? Okay, so there's a problem when we have a heart issue. He said, you've heard it said of old times, just not kill. But I say that even if you hate your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. So when Jesus came along, he fulfilled all of the law's commandments, and he was became the end of the law, but he made it a little bit even tougher to live this out, because the liar wants to deceive us. He wanted to deceive man back then. He did. He deceived this woman. He said, you're not going to die. Just because God said that doesn't mean it's true, for heaven's sakes. Or it's just in the way that person interpreted it. And I don't know how many times this happens to you, but a lot of people come to my office with these sort of things. Pastor Ron, I'm going to show you this scripture. Now, I've interpreted it this way because that's what they want to hear. They didn't make it true just because they wanted to justify something in their life. Don't bring me scriptures and justify it. The devil knows the scriptures, and he can quote them. If you don't think so, look at the time Jesus was tempted. He said it is written as well. He knows the word of God, and he will deceive us even about the very word of God. We need to be careful how we discern the word of God. Be careful, because people can take scriptures and they can turn them. There's some very well-known preachers in America today that are in serious trouble because they've taken scriptures and turned them to try to preach a tinseltown kind of prosperity that's not in the scriptures. Yes, God wants us to prosper. Yes, God wants us to be well. Yes, God does want us to be more than a conqueror. Yes, God does want us to be all that he's entitled for us to be. But it was not his intention in using those to use the scriptures in some of the ways that they're used. And I'm not going to go into details about that right now because it's not the part of my message. But I'm going to tell you, if we're honest, we have to come to some point of repentance over some of those things. How would we know? Well, we have to know by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has to open the Word to us, and we have to recognize it and let Him open our eyes. Now, there's a difference between the way the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and the way that Satan opens our eyes. What did opening the eyes of Adam and Eve in this story, what did it cause when they sinned and their eyes were opened and they what? Suddenly felt shame, didn't they? The devil always works on a shame base. And he will always work on a shame base. See, you can't do that. See, you can't keep the burden. Yeah, they did. And that's how we do. We go back and forth, don't we? We're in the spirit and sometimes we're in the flesh sometimes. We just flop around. And how do we learn how to live in the spirit? Well, sometimes it's by making a few mistakes. And being honest enough with yourself and say, whoa. Well, I don't know how we got where we are really with all that stuff, Tom, but I know one thing. It's a lot of it's because of sin. And the truth is their eyes were open. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they took a life into their own hands, tried to cover themselves, right? Now, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord. That's what we do with certain areas of our life if we're not careful. They hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, I learned a long time ago when God asks a question, he's not looking for an answer. Okay, so he knows the answer already. Where are you? How many of you know his question, "Where are you," may not have just been geographical in nature. He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." Now, I mean, think about it a minute. God already seen them. They're not going to hide anything from God. I mean, God's already seen them. Right? So, but they're hiding. So we're naked. Verse 11, "Who told you you were naked?" The Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" Again, God didn't need their information, but he wanted them to be honest. When God asks us a question from his word, when God's word opens your spirit, have you ever had the word do that where you're reading the scripture and you just go, it's like, pow, out on the page, and you go, man, that was for me. Anybody? I mean, the word of God come alive and it just challenged you to your core. You ever had that happen? How many of you know when God is doing that, he's not trying to get information out of you. He wants you to be honest with him about that area of your life. When God shows you something, be honest with him. Okay, so he says, "I heard you walking, I hid, because I was naked. Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten the tree?" God already knew that the serpent was the one. The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." I mean, you know, when we get in trouble, we don't get honest, we start blaming. We start naming the blame game, doing the blame game, and it's that woman you gave me. Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And he gives her a chance to be honest. "Servant deceived me." That serpent. "That's why I ate it. Serpent deceived me." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed." He didn't give him a chance to be honest. He said, "You're going to be cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You'll crawl on your belly." Still can't stand those things. "Grovelling in the dust as long as you live, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Everybody knows already that that's actually a scripture that's telling the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, one of the signs of somebody dying on the cross is they had a bruised heel. Way back in Genesis, God was saying, "I'm going to cause a hostility to be between you, between your offspring and her offspring, and he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband." Amen. So when you're having a baby and there's sharp pain, you can blame it on this story. If they'd have just got honest and said, "God, the serpent is trying to deceive me, and I don't want to give in to that sin, so get him out of here," God would have taken the serpent out of there. But they didn't do that. They took of the tree, and then when God said, "Did you eat of the tree?" they start blaming everybody else. The man blames the woman, the woman blames the serpent gets the curse, and the woman is told, "You're going to have some pain when you get pregnant." You don't think so? Just ask some pregnant women. Her answer was accurate. But she confesses, "I ate it. I ate of it." You don't even see the man say, "I ate it." It says, "This woman gave it to me." We're going to get to that. Yeah, he did. He did get some too. Wait till the end of the story. Then he says, "The one, I'll sharpen your pain, the pain in your pregnancy, and in pain you'll give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man, he said, since you listen to your wife. Now, that isn't a statement to tell men they don't have to listen to their wife. Okay? It's because you listened to your wife and you ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat. See, God told Adam straight up, before woman was ever even created, don't eat that tree. He had the commandment longer than Eve did. It's because you didn't listen to my command. You ate of that tree. The ground is cursed because of you, and all your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. I will grow thorns and thistles for you, and though you will eat of its grains, by the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. Well, I probably won't agree with that last part, but I'll agree with that first part very much, because that's the series, what we're doing. It's our goal to teach the generations. But it says to fathers, you bring up your children in the ways and in the discipline of the Lord. And Deuteronomy 6 tells us that the fathers are to write it on their hand, on their forehead. And when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night, teach them the ways of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the man really does, Tom, need to have a place in that. And sure, women, wives, mothers will have more because they just have a little bit more input day to day. But ultimately, we want to teach men, young men especially, to teach their children the ways of God. That's the concept. Building generations. The concept of building the generations that we're basing this on is a concept that husbands and wives, moms and dads, together train and discipline their children, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about that. And it says, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home, when you are on the road, when you are going to bed, when you are getting up. Tie them to their hands and wear them on their foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you'll see that in any Jewish home. You'll see that little crooked-looking thing there. It's called a mezuzah. That thing's got the commandments in it. And he says, the Lord your God will soon bring you into the land when you do that. So we're trained, we're taught from the beginning that it is the responsibility of parents to train their children. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells the fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, yeah, moms are very much involved. Dads are as well. And so we want to make sure that we all are doing it. And we're all responsible to train the next generation behind us. And that's what this series is really about. It's what this book's about. Now, next week, I'm going to define what authenticity is. And I want to talk to you about the concept and the truth of why lying is such an issue in our society. Now, again, I started this with this truth, and I want to end with it. I'm not here trying to tell you, make you feel like you're a bunch of liars. I'm going to tell you a story next week about my own life that I'm going to confess before you that really helped me learn the truths of authenticity. And something that I had to really get clean about, because it's so easy to fall into the traps. The issues of honesty are very, very important in our society. And I've been around people all my life, Christian people, love God, and don't recognize some of the things that we do as not being honest. We had a guy in one of our churches. He's a great guy. And loved the Lord, came to know the Lord actually through my preaching, and came to know Jesus. But he had such a bad habit built up, I had to talk to him about it. He worked at a slaughterhouse, actually cut up beef, and he would come to church, and he would tell me, and almost boasting about how many hours he could waste every day in the bathroom or other places so he didn't have to work. And I asked the man, I called him by name, and I said, listen, are you getting paid to work there? He said, yeah. I said, do you get paid by the hour? He said, yeah. He told me how much he got paid an hour. It was a lot of money back in those days. And I said, listen, God wants you to be faithful to work every hour you tell them you're working. And if you're hanging out, hiding in the bathroom, not getting your work done, because you just want to get, you just don't, you're lazy and don't want to work, God wouldn't be pleased with that. It's dishonest. We have a responsibility to do our work. If we say we're going to do it, we need to do it. If we get paid to do it, we need to do it, right? So honesty is a big issue in our society. We have children. I know some of you school teachers, you know what I'm talking about. Well, there's a lot of dishonesty among kids. And I'm not talking about the dog ate it, homework. I mean, there's a lot of dishonesty among young people today. And so I believe God's calling us to be honest with ourselves, honest to God, and honest with one another. And as we do that, we can live an authentic, open life. We don't have to hide anything. We don't have to wonder about anything. We don't have to wonder if something's going to come up and bite us. You know, as we told a story, not really meaning to lie, but we're just kind of enhancing the story, but wondering if it's ever going to come up and bite us in the rear end. Ever had one of those things? No, none of you have, of course. Sometimes they do. They do. We have to be very careful. God wants us to be honest. And so we're talking about this honesty and authenticity that I believe God wants the church to have, but also to pass that to the generations behind us. Listen to me. I'll say this before I pray. If our world, our government, our world continues to get dishonest at the rate it's getting dishonest, our kids and grandkids, in particular our great-grandkids, are going to live in one hell of a world. Somebody needs to be the beacon of truth and honesty. And I believe that should be the church. So, that's why I'm preaching this one. And I hope you will enjoy it. And you're not get too mad at me. I'll probably tell most of the stories on myself, so you will. I won't tell too many stories about you. Aren't you glad? Well, I see you guys are hard to get going today, huh?
We can take it.
You can take it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that we're beginning to open up here about honesty and integrity, really about authenticity, Lord. And as we open that word next week and find out what your scripture says about being authentic, let us really learn how to be people who follow after you and your ways. Lord, more than anything in the world, I want to teach my boys and my grandkids, and if I'm old, I'm allowed to live long enough, my great-grandkids, how to really be honest before the Lord, before one another, and before themselves. Lord, when you came to the garden asking questions, you didn't come just so you could get answers. You came so that mankind would have an opportunity to repent. And so, Lord, let us be repentive people who recognize where we fall short, because we all do, Lord, and we all are going to. And in those places that we fall short, I pray that as we repent, you'll turn that around and you'll teach us some good truths and lessons from it. And we'll become stronger in our faith and in our walk with you. And once again, we can become full-faced before you. Lord, I know many people who walk around with their head down, not looking God full in the face because they're afraid of some of the things that they've said or not said, some impressions they've left, some things that are just not honest. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to once again walk full face before you, where we can look full into your wonderful face, see you and know you, not be ashamed of anything. Lord, we know the enemy wants to cause us to be in shame, but you want to cause us to be full face before you, Lord. And so open our eyes to see you and help us to be free of anything of inauthenticity that we may have in our life. Let us be open before you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.